Looking out in the crowd, I guess you could call it a crowd, sort of. Most of the faces I can see here, I think they're fairly regular faces. I don't think there's any new faces here in our crowd. So most of you are regular churchgoers. But if I were to ask you, why do you come to church, what would you say? Why do you come to church? Do you come here because it's your habit? Or because your parents bring you here? Or is it because you've got nothing else better to do on a Sunday morning? I think that's probably not true, but why are you here?
Worship God?
Worship God? I'm hoping that you guys will be saying to me, I'm here because of the gospel. You here because of the gospel? I hope you are, because you know and understand the gospel yourself, and because you're committed to the gospel. And that's why you're here. Or else perhaps because you want to find out more about what the gospel is. But perhaps some of us aren't quite so sure why we're here. And there could also be some of us who aren't totally sure what the gospel is. So today we want to look at what the gospel is and what is the real reason as to why we should be here. Now, at the heart of any system of belief, there'll be a core set of beliefs. For Muslims, the core of their faith is encapsulated in the confession that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. Islam teaches that sincerely reciting that confession of faith in front of two Muslims is how a person converts to Islam. Well, that's Islam, but this isn't a mosque, is it? It's a church. What about the Christian confession of faith? What is the core message of Christianity? For the earliest Christians, we can see as we read through the Bible that the core confession of faith that they had was the confession that Jesus is the Christ. In Matthew 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael also said to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In John 20, verse 31, when reflecting on the purpose of the writing of his gospel, John says, "These things have been written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." All of this tells us that when Jewish people came to faith in Jesus, they would confess that Jesus was the Christ, if speaking Greek, because the word Christ is a Greek word, or else they probably would have used the original Hebrew word Messiah, which simply means anointed one. By confessing that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah, they were basically saying that Jesus is the God-appointed King of the world. And as the gospel went further afield and was preached to non-Jewish people, otherwise known as Gentiles, then that basic confession of faith changed slightly. Instead of confessing that Jesus was the Christ, and Christ being a foreign concept to many Gentiles, the confession became what we see in Romans 10:9, when the Apostle Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So we can see through those verses that at the heart of Christianity stands the confession that Jesus, risen from the dead, is Lord. For us today, that equates to the confession that Jesus is King. Jesus is the King of the world. Do you believe that? Well, if you're a Christian, that's what you should be believing. Jesus is the King. That is the confession that stands at the heart of Christian faith. In the end, Christianity has to do with who we think Jesus is. Jesus, he can either be a false teacher, someone who's severely deluded, or else he's the king of the world to whom everyone must submit. But of course, in saying the core of Christian faith is the confession that Jesus is Lord, there's more to the gospel, there's more to the story, isn't there, than just the fact that Jesus is Lord. That might be the core of what we believe, but what Jesus did goes along with who he is. So then, how can we summarise the gospel? Does anyone want to give me a definition right here and now of what the gospel is? What's the gospel? God's words? Yeah, gospel's a message, isn't it? But what's the content of that message in summary form? Jesus came to die and rose again, yeah? 3 days later, yeah? Now, previously, can anyone remember what I've suggested to you is a handy framework for understanding the gospel? Generation, degeneration, and regeneration. Yeah, that's good. But what comes before generation? Generator. All right, yeah. Okay, so I've said before that a handy framework that summarizes the gospel is a fourfold pattern, four basic truths, right? You've got God, creation, sin, salvation. Or to put that in a slightly different and hopefully more memorable way, which I'm glad some of you did remember, we can summarize the gospel under four headings: generator, generation, degeneration, and regeneration. So the generator is God. He's the supreme being. He's eternal. He's all-powerful. He's the one who generates this universe. God created everything, including us human beings. Now we know that the first human beings originally lived in a holy garden. That garden had been planted by God too. They were living there in his presence. But they were required to keep in step with God and to listen to his word and to put it into practice in order to continue living in that special garden. And they were to live there with the view that ultimately, as the garden expanded to encompass the whole of planet Earth, one day God himself would come to eternally dwell on planet Earth. But sadly, the first human beings rebelled against God. They sinned, didn't they? And this is degeneration. As a result of their sin, God, who is holy and pure, expelled the human race from that special garden. And that has meant that ever since then, all of us have been born outside of the garden. We've lost the blessing of eternal life. And now we live in a degenerate world, a chaotic and dangerous world, which is under God's curse. But God, we come to regeneration now, don't we? Because of his great love, what did he do? He's got a plan to restore the blessing of life to the world and to save sinful humanity. And according to God's plan for regeneration, in particular, just over 2,000 years ago, what did God do? He sent Jesus, we can say that, but looking at it more deeply, what did God do? God himself came into the world in the person of Jesus. While in the world, Jesus taught us the truth about God's purposes for the universe, and he accomplished salvation. He's rescued us from sin and eternal death. And how did he do that? What was the key thing that Jesus did by which he saved us? He went to the cross, didn't he? He sacrificed himself in order to pay the penalty for our sins. But on the third day after his death, he came back to life again from the dead And he appeared to his disciples during 40 days, after which he went up into heaven. And going up into heaven is significant because when Jesus went up into heaven, he's taking humanity back into the presence of God, which was lost as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. With Jesus as our leader, the human race is now finally able to return into the presence of God and, therefore, to experience the blessing of eternal life. But that only applies to those who receive the gift of salvation by submitting to the lordship of Jesus. If we submit to the lordship of Jesus, if we confess that he is Lord and make that truth a reality in our daily lives, then we will have the power of God's Spirit at work in us, enabling us to live forever and to experience the blessing of eternal life. So, that generation, degeneration, regeneration framework summarizes the gospel, doesn't it? It gives us the bigger picture of what the gospel is. But out of those four different elements of generator, generation, degeneration, and regeneration, which of those is the heart of the gospel? What would you say? Regeneration? Yeah. Now, we should remember here that the word gospel can be translated to mean good news. So out of all of those, the one which is really good news, I think we have to say, is regeneration. Now, sure, generation is pretty cool. Creation is good, right? As for degeneration, it's obviously bad news, not good. So that leaves regeneration as lying at the heart of the gospel. It's regeneration, which is the really good news. So, the gospel, narrowly defined, has to do with God's work of regenerating the world through Jesus. Regeneration is the heart of the gospel. Generation and degeneration are simply the background to the heart of the gospel. It's because of the facts of generation and degeneration that regeneration has to happen. And ultimately, when we look at it, it's really because of God's commitment to his work of generation that he has implemented a program of regeneration to reverse the problem of degeneration. So then, what's involved in regeneration? In other words, what's the gospel? Now, we've already established the fact that the gospel centers on the fact that Jesus is Lord. But what did Jesus do as Lord in order to bring about the reversal of degeneration through his work of regeneration? Well, we've talked a little bit about it already, and you've got your own ideas on this, but one of the best places in the Bible to get a summary of what the gospel is lies in the passage that we're looking at today, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. In this passage, the Apostle Paul clearly reminds his readers of the apostolic gospel. In verse 1, he says, "I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you have received, in which you also stand." You want to know what the apostolic gospel is? Well, Paul is going to remind us what it is. It's the gospel that he preached to the Corinthian Christians. And what he's about to outline in this passage is what the Corinthian Christians had believed. It's also what we need to believe as Christians today. Now notice how salvation is connected in with the gospel here. It's faith in this gospel that brings us salvation. Paul says in verse 2 that we are saved through this gospel by the apostolic word that was preached to us. But also notice that it's not just a case of believing at once. Notice that Paul says, having believed, you need to keep on believing. Paul was concerned that a number of the Christians in Corinth were at the point
of abandoning the original bona fide gospel. Having believed the gospel, we need to hold on to the gospel. We need to stick fast to it. Otherwise, we will have believed in vain. Now, Paul's summary of the apostolic gospel is given for us in verses 3 to 8. These are the things of first importance, Paul says. These are the central truths of the gospel that must be passed down from one generation to the next and from one people to another. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. And in those verses we see four basic facts: dead, buried, risen, seen. Dead. Christ died for our sins, Paul says, according to the scriptures. Now he just mentions Christ there. Who is that Christ? Well, he doesn't mention who it is there in particular, but of course, he's presupposing the basic Christian confession, which identifies Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, as being the Christ. Okay, so Jesus, the Christ, died, and his death can be dated to sometime in early April, around the year 30 AD. But why did he die? If Jesus is the king of the world, if he's the all-powerful one, why did the king have to die? And what is the connection between his death and God's program of regeneration? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? What does he say? Why did the Christ die? He died, what's it say in the passage there? For our sins. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins before God. He died on the cross so that we might be forgiven the wrongdoings that we've done. Without the possibility of forgiveness, no people would exist to inhabit the world that God wants to regenerate. And according to Paul, Christ's death on our behalf also took place according to the scriptures. Now, friends, there are some people who think that there isn't much teaching about resurrection in the Old Testament. But I don't believe that myself. The Old Testament has a lot to say about resurrection if we're looking for it in the right places. The Old Testament clearly foreshadowed that the Christ would die for the forgiveness of sins. Think about the system of atoning sacrifices that were established as part of the temple. All of those sacrifices functioned as a visible prophecy pointing forward to the death of the one true Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. We can also recall at this point Old Testament passages such as Isaiah 53, where we're told, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And Isaiah 53 continues, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer and make his life an offering for sin." Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Buried. After dying on the cross, Jesus was buried in the tomb. And this too also happened in fulfillment of the scriptures, even though Paul doesn't point that out. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. though he had done no violence. Now the tomb that he was laid in, does anyone remember whose tomb it was? It was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, who was also a disciple of Jesus. The Christ, dead and buried, but death could not hold him down. The price having been paid for the sin of degeneration, it was now time for regeneration to commence. Risen, Christ was raised on the third day, also according to the scriptures, says Paul. Having paid the penalty for sin, Jesus was raised from death to life through the power of God the Father. And his resurrection took place on the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, in reality, how long was Jesus dead for? Anyone worked out how many hours it was? When you add it up, it really only works out to be about 39 hours. Now, in our thinking, we would say, well, 39 hours, that's just over our... how long? A day and a half. Just over a day and a half. So how do we get from a day and a half to 3 days? Well, here we need to remember that the Jewish way of counting days is a little bit different from ours. They had an inclusive way of counting. Basically, according to them, you've got Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 3 days, right? It's inclusive. So, 3 days, Paul says, that that time period was in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And when we look at the Old Testament, we do see that the resurrection of Jesus was foreshadowed in a number of ways. Many of the Psalms talk about God rescuing his anointed one from death, or lifting his anointed one up out of the pit. In Psalm 16:10, for example, it says, "You won't abandon me in the realm of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption." We also have Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of a large fish. That functions as a sign pointing to the length of time that Jesus would spend in the belly of the earth. And we've also got Hosea 6:2, which says, "On the third day he will raise us up." So we can see that Jesus' resurrection was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And the significance of his resurrection shouldn't be overlooked. What's it talking about? Resurrection is about what? Regeneration? Yeah? It's new life, isn't it? Life from the dead, it's really talking about new life. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the end for death and degeneration. It's God reversing the effects of sin. Jesus' resurrection marks the turning point of human history. It's the turning point where we move from death to life. So Jesus coming alive again from the dead is very significant. But after he was resurrected, what do we see next? Seen. In order to prove the truth of his resurrection, what did Jesus do? He appeared altogether to six groups of people, according to Paul. Right? We could add in other groups if we wanted to, but Paul gives us at least six groups of people in verses 5 to 8. Who are the people there? We see he appeared to Cephas, otherwise known as Peter, then to the 12 apostles, presumably there was only 11 at the time because Judas Iscariot wasn't there because he had betrayed Jesus already to the authorities. After that, we see Jesus appearing to more than 500 believers at one time, of whom the majority in Paul's day was still around. After that, Jesus appeared to James, who was probably Jesus' half-brother and a pillar of the church in Jerusalem, then to all of the apostles, and then finally, who did Jesus appear to? Last of all, to Paul himself. So we can see here that Jesus appeared to over 500 people after his resurrection, before he ascended into heaven. Although it's interesting that Paul talks about himself in terms of being an untimely or an abnormal birth in verse 8. I think by that he's really indicating that Jesus' appearance to him was a little bit unusual. It wasn't like the appearances to the other people. The word translated as untimely birth or abnormal birth there can indicate a premature birth because of abortion or miscarriage, but it makes more sense here, I think, to understand it as being a delayed birth. You know, some babies can take their time to come out into the world. They go past their due date for being born. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, it was probably a number of years after Jesus' resurrection, possibly up to 4 years later. So Jesus' appearance to Paul was relatively late. This was because Paul originally opposed the identification of Jesus of Nazareth as being the Christ. He rejected that identification. He rejected the gospel message. And he persecuted the church as a result. And this is why he calls himself the least of the apostles. But at the same time, he was aware how God's grace had been working greatly through him after his conversion to Christianity. Whatever the case, Paul states quite clearly in verse 11, whether it be Paul himself or the other apostles or leaders of the church, there is only one gospel. And friends, that gospel is the gospel that Paul preached. The gospel of Jesus Christ, dead, buried, risen, seen. So, to summarize the gospel, according to what Paul is saying to us here, what can we say? Well, I think that this is a handy way of picturing it. We can talk about the gospel in terms of generator, generation, degeneration, and regeneration. That's the bigger picture. But looking more closely at the heart of what the gospel is, we focus down more on the aspect of regeneration. And when we look there more closely, what do we see? We see the things that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. We see Jesus, the King who died, was buried, who was risen from the dead, and seen by many. Generator, generation, degeneration, regeneration, Jesus, Lord, dead, buried, risen, seen. Friends, that is the apostolic gospel through which we are saved. We need to make sure that we understand the gospel, that we believe it, and that we hold fast to that belief. And I hope you, in understanding and believing in that gospel, that that is the motivation for everything that you do in life, and also the reason as to why you come here to church on a regular basis.